Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then the heads of households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
It's wonderful to understand that each book has its purpose. Just thinking about the book of Genesis, of course, it's the book of beginnings, right? It actually conveys to us the beginning of all things. Not only the beginning of creation, but the beginning of families, the beginning of sin, the beginning of... So the book of Genesis gives you that wonderful platform and understanding of where things came from. How did it happen? You go into the book of Exodus and you begin to realize that God is demonstrating to us that his desire is to set us free from the bondage of sin. So the book of Exodus really is exiting or coming out of the bondage that had placed them in the land of Egypt because of the sin in their lives and because of the sin around them. God desires to set us free. Leviticus conveys to us that God desires a holy people, a people for his own possession, separate from the world, different. And so one of the things that you'll see repeated over and over again in the book of Leviticus is that sense of holiness. Numbers kind of gives us an interesting picture of what it looks like to be so close and yet so far. Here you are, and you said you want to follow God, and yet you're not really standing on the promises of God. You're not really claiming the promises of God. So close, and yet so far. So Deuteronomy comes along and says, I guess we'll say it again. So the book of Deuteronomy actually means say it again. And we hear those commandments set again and encourage the people to get back on track. You come to the book of Joshua and you begin to realize that God wants us to claim the promises. So go into the land and claim the promises. So we've been looking in the book of Joshua and looking at how the promises are claimed. And one thing is very clear at the very beginning of the book is that you and I have to be, as Joshua was sharing with us, as he was standing up here sharing with us, all in. And so it actually begins with, you have to put all of your trust in God. You can't go into this thinking that you're going to gain promises by virtue of your strength or your might. So the beginning of chapter 1 actually conveys, you have to trust in the strength of his might, and you can't doubt at all. Scripture tells us if you doubt, you're like the surface of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't expect that you're going to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all your ways. So Joshua says you got to be all in. And you have to claim those promises, interestingly enough. You have to actually start walking that faith. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." But you have to actually seek him first in your life, which means you have to start taking some steps to do the things. So you're claiming the promises of God by virtue of walking by faith. Romans will tell us the just will live by faith. And we claim the promises of God. So all the way through the book of Joshua, we see that progress. And as we look just recently about the cities of refuge and God's protection and claiming the promises, we now come to the Levites and the designation of the Levites among the people. I remember thinking when I was younger, of course, being brought up in church, and I think within a couple of days after I was born, I was in church. So that was just the way it was. But growing up in church, I would come across certain individuals that just kind of stood out. And they would start talking about God and about the Bible, and they would be so excited. And I'm going, okay, calm down, you know. I never could understand, what are you getting so excited about? And then as I got older and as years went by and went into college, I came across certain students that you could just tell it was, and probably the best definition for them would be zeal. They were just very zealous for God. And you go, wow, about a 9 on a tension scale, you know. It's just calm down a little bit. But you realize that God had set them apart, not only to lead and not only to proclaim the message of God, but to be an example of the way we all should be. We all should have a consuming fire, for God is a consuming fire. And there is this zeal and desire to do the right thing. And so God begins to work in the hearts of men, and I believe specifically God works in the hearts of those that he chooses to be his people. From day one, he creates a sense of zealousness for truth, for righteousness. And of course, when you're introduced to the person of Jesus Christ, you go, that's it. That's it. That's the fulfillment of those things. And you embrace him. But God has been grooming us. And in a way, what we are going to look at specifically today is the grooming of the Levites. Why the Levites and why place them the way that they do and why have them do the things that they do. And so as we come to this particular chapter, if you look at the very beginning of it, chapter 21, verse 1, then the heads of the households of the Levites approach Eleazar. Now, Eleazar is the high priest at this particular juncture, and Joshua then being the head of the nation, they approach him dealing with the land or the property that they're going to be meted out. Up to this point, territories have been given to the different tribes of Israel, but not so with Levi. They will not be given territories. They'll be given cities to live in, but not territories to possess. And there is a reason for that. They go and they proclaim the word of Moses, and they said, Moses said that it's going to be like this. And he goes, okay, it's got to be like that. That's the word of God. And of course, once again, zealous for the word of God. And then they begin to get their designation within the passage. When we look at the tribe of Levi, we look at a people that are very unique. And we begin to understand why God is choosing them to be the ones that really oversee the worship of God. Who is it that God would choose to oversee the worship of God? What kind of people should they be? Well, Scripture will tell us Levites. They should be Levites. And I want you to see the progress of this because as you begin to understand the progress, you begin to understand the grooming, and also in your own life, you're going to begin to see, why do I feel so strongly about certain things? And I would say, God's been grooming you. God's been grooming you for truth. John chapter 3 tells us that those that are seeking for truth come to the light, that their deeds may be evident as having been born in God. So there's a sense of I mean, a lot of the world is really apathetic and complacent about truth to the point of really not even necessary. But there are some of us that go, not necessary. It's crucial in our lives. And you go, where did that come from? We go all the way back to the beginning. What book would that be? That would be Genesis. So you go back to the book of Genesis, and if you look with me in Genesis chapter 29, we actually see the beginning of the tribe of Levi, Genesis chapter 29. And if you remember, it's an interesting setting because Jacob has now two wives, Leah, the wife of necessity, perhaps, if you put it that way, and Rachel, the one that he truly loves. Rachel is not given the ability to give birth, but Leah is, and her thought is maybe my husband will like me because I can do this. So she begins to have children. In one case, she has a child, and she goes, well, God has heard my prayers. And it comes down to Levi, and very interesting twist on all of this. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 29, verse 34, and she conceived again. Is the text. and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me. Attached. You see, really what we have going on in this particular setting is a fierce competition between Leah and her sister. She wants to be loved by her husband, but obviously she's not the attractive one or the one that is perceived as beautiful. And she realizes this, and God realizes this, because if you look in verse 32, it says, Leah conceived and bore a son, named him Reuben. Look, a son, which that means. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Will love me. So truly desiring love and affection and any kind of affirmation that she can get, she now begins to have these children. When she has Levi, she names him Levi, which actually comes from the Hebrew word lava, which means attached. Interesting word that really conveys a desire to be devoted to somebody, somebody that really loves it. And it's not enough for somebody just to say that they care about you. You want to know that they're going to be with you forever. I mean, you read passages like Hebrews chapter 13 that says God promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us. So that's an attachment that you begin to see. Romans chapter 12 says that we're to be devoted to one another in love. Well, devoted is an attachment. What's interesting to me is that this word and this name and this individual comes out of this fierce competition. And more specifically, calling for intense devotion. So the sons of Leah will be intensely devoted to their mother, be intensely devoted to their siblings. And they'll demonstrate that as we go on. But my husband will now become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was Attached. Attached. Great text. We actually see this kind of devotion that is demonstrated in Genesis chapter 34. And if you look there with me, and we won't get into the details of this, but in Genesis chapter 34, what you begin to see is they have a sister, Simeon and Levi. Their sister comes along and finds this guy. We're going to call him not a prince of a guy, even though he's a prince, but not a prince of a guy because he takes advantage of her. Well, how do you think that's going to sit with Simeon and Levi? Not too well. So they're going to go in and they're going to slaughter everybody. A little bit of an overkill. It's actually probably where we get that word overkill in this particular passage, the beginning of everything. So you see this tremendous hostile nature that is coming out of these two boys intensely about devotion and about their sister. And they go in and slaughter literally this whole town, all these people that are in the town. Well, the father, Jacob, goes, you've made me odious among all the people. This is a horrible thing that you've done. But, of course, they go, but shouldn't we take care of our sister? It's like they're like, well, this is what you're supposed to do, right? And so you see all of this actually being born out of, even at the point of the father at the end where he gives blessing to all the tribes, in particular in Genesis chapter 49, you see Jacob going through the different sons. And he says this, if you pick up with me in Genesis 49 verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because of their anger, they slew men, and in their self-will, they lamed oxen. What he is actually conveying is that they have fierce tempers. We'll put it another way, they feel very passionate about things, very deeply about things. What's interesting is that Simeon feels intensely, I would say, because he just simply has a vindictive spirit. And that kind of comes out, we won't go into the details of this, but it kind of comes out in Numbers 25. And you begin to realize that his zeal isn't as much for righteousness and, you know, somebody hurt my sister, but he just is angry because somebody did something against him and he has a vindictive spirit. But Levi, we will see as time goes on, has a zeal for the right thing, albeit he uses it the wrong way. And it's very interesting. Scripture will oftentimes show you that two people can do the same thing for two complete different reasons. And as Scripture tells us, God knows the heart. So as we begin to see the division now, we see an individual named Levi who has this attachment and devotion and will do what he does because of his great zeal for what is right, the right thing to do. In Exodus chapter 2, we'll have an individual that's born in the family of Levi. His name will be Moses. Moses will be walking around a particular day, even though he was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he'll see his brethren being mistreated. Being a Levite, you think he's going to let it go? He's not going to let it go. He's going to kill the guy and hide him in the sand. That's what he's going to do. For protection. It was not a vindictive spirit that was motivating Moses. It was a kinsman redeemer spirit. In fact, as we've been looking in Joshua chapter 20 in particular, and we see these cities of refuge being given, and we see these individuals that flee to the city of refuge because of the avenger of the blood, remember, that is to say that they accidentally kill somebody. But still, there's a fierce desire to take the blood of the person who killed the person that you love. So they set up these cities of refuge to protect them. But what's interesting is that you constantly have mentioned over and over again this avenger of blood. And once again, just to remind you, avenger of blood is the same name of kinsman redeemer. That is the same name. You'll see the name in Ruth as kinsman redeemer. You'll see it in this particular setting as avenger of the blood. What it's telling us is that you have somebody in the household that cares deeply about things and is very passionate. In some cases, you're going to have to protect yourself from him. In other cases, he'll be the one that redeems and pays for your soul. But this will be the one that always sticks up for you. This is the one. And of course, ultimately, it's pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Which, although we deserve to be slain, he was zealous enough to go to the cross for our sins and to make sure that the penalty was paid. So you see this interesting picture that's coming out of this, and these individuals called Levites. By the time you come to Exodus chapter 32, and if you look there with me, Exodus chapter 32, you begin to see the Levites as a group stand out and coming together. And if you remember this particular setting, Moses was receiving word from God upon the mountain. And what were the people doing? Well, let's see. They were building a golden calf. Not worshiping God, dancing and playing. Joshua goes, I hear noise and it sounds like war. And Moses goes, not war, it's play. And they're dancing to the beat of infidelity to God. How do you think that made Moses feel? Well, Scripture tells us. He's a Levite. He's attached to God. He's devoted to God. And once devoted, a Levite just doesn't let go. He turns and he goes, something's going to be done. And then he turns to the group before him and he says, who's going to do something? And the Levites go, we'll do it. This passage picks up, if you look with me in chapter 32, verse 25. Now when Moses saw the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you, put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, kill every man his brother, every man his friend, every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, about 3,000 men died. You know what happened to the Levites? I'll tell you. Then, verse 28, so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, about 3,000 men of the people fell that day, and Moses said, dedicate yourself today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son, against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. As somebody zealous for God. They attached themselves. You know, there are things that God places in our lives, personalities, the way we think, to prepare us for a particular work. When not under the control of God, they're just horrible things. We use them to murder people so that we may have a zeal for something, but the zeal gone awry actually becomes destructive. But a zeal for God becomes saving. And so the Levites now, born in the realm of competition, born in the realm of fierce devotion, now attach themselves to the person that they should have attached themselves all along. You know, I realize that as I've gotten older, that virtually there should be moderation in all things except worship for God. That's where you get zealous. My wife oftentimes says, Pastor Gary doesn't take anything serious except the Bible. And that's pretty much true. I don't think there's a whole lot to take serious in this world. But I do know this, that what God says, you better take serious. Amen. And there is a zeal that is placed in the hearts of people. There's a devotion that is placed in the hearts of people so that God would set them apart to be dedicated unto him. You follow this on through, and it doesn't end here, because in the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers, there is a son of the high priest. In Joshua chapter 21, it refers to they actually approach Eleazar, the high priest of that particular day, but he has a son. And in the book of Numbers, the son actually steps forward. It's found in Numbers chapter 25, if you look there with me. Numbers chapter 25, the children of Israel, remember Numbers, they were just close, but they couldn't get in because there wasn't a full commitment to God. And in the book of Numbers, you actually begin to see them playing the harlot, worshiping other gods. And the Moabites caused them to do that. I say caused them. They were lured by them. We understand the story of Balak trying to get a curse upon the nation of Israel, but was unable through Balaam to do it. And now we come and we realize, but they could be allured by marrying other women. And so the Moabites were actually encouraging that, and that was happening at this particular time. And it says, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 25, Israel remained in this particular area. It says, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to have the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and they bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Attached themselves to Baal and Peor. We have no problem attaching ourselves to a lot of things in this world, but those that God calls want to attach themselves to him. So Moses took the leaders of the people and began to execute them, and he goes, we're going to have to stop this right now. I mean, it's getting way out of hand. And interesting scenario takes place. If you pick up the verse 6, behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. Now, this is in the sight of Moses when Moses goes, this is a horrible thing. And everybody's called out, and they're beginning to weep and howl. And now this guy walks right in front of all of them and brings another woman in front of them and starts committing this act of harlotry in front of them. In front of them. The passage reads, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation, in verse 6, while they were weeping at the doorway over the things that have been happening. It's kind of a callousness, isn't it? What's the problem? You know, you just see the guy. But when Phinehas, or probably his name is actually in the Hebrew, Pinchas, but when Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went after the man, Israel, into the tent, pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my wrath away. In that, the Lord and Pinchas were jealous for righteousness. Jealous is actually an interesting word, isn't it? Once again, like everything else, it can be in the negative or it can be in the positive. In the positive, jealous is oftentimes translated zealous. It is actually the same word in the Greek as well. You'll see both of them used. The context will define if, in fact, it's a bad thing, or the context will define on whether or not it's a good thing. I mean, you can be tenacious and you can be stubborn. They're basically the same thing, but one has a good connotation, the other a negative. In this particular passage, what we see is God is equating himself with this individual, and he says, he's like me. He feels intensely about things. And you realize that, well, I mean, Exodus chapter 20, when it talks about the commandments of God in verse 5, it says, it actually, and I quote, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. People say, well, you're not supposed to be jealous. That's part of the Ten Commandments, too. You shouldn't be jealous. That's actually, if you were to translate it in that particular context, it would be envious. But as Paul will say, there is a righteous jealousy. More specifically, of a husband for his wife. And the same thing is true within this particular passage. You're my people. You shouldn't have another relationship. Of course, you'll see that in James chapter 4, right? As it begins to stir up and it says, you know, God is a jealous God and he jealously desires a relationship with you. You go, well, but is he just wanted me and him? Yes. Like any good relationship, it's just the two of you. It's not a bunch of relationships and then God on the side. So the passage begins to read, this guy has the same heart as I do. He's jealous for the devotion, for righteousness, for God, for the things of God. And you begin to see this, what would be called a fierce ardor, an intensity. In fact, the word itself refers to heat and flame. And oftentimes will be defined in the wrath of God within the passage. Is passion bad? No. If it's good passion, and if it's passion for the right things. I think of John chapter 2 in particular, as we see at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and you begin to realize at the wedding, as he begins to see the exploitation of those that are in charge of the wedding, using people, you can see him supplying the need beyond and saying, religion looks out for themselves. And Jesus then comes to the end of chapter 2 and he turns over the tables in the temple and he says, this is my Father's house. You should be helping people. You shouldn't be exploiting them. And you can see the passion that he has, right? The disciples look at him and they go, this is what the passage meant in the Old Testament. Zeal for the Father's house will consume him. The passage is conveying a heart. And as we see the beginning of the Levites, what we see are those that are attached, fiercely attached, tremendously loyal and devoted to that which they love. And it is God. What's interesting is if you look in Joshua chapter 21, it not only demonstrates these particular individuals and the kind of people that they are, but how they're going to live, more specifically, the kind of dwelling they're going to have. And in the passage, you begin to realize that they're not given the territories. In fact, specifically, if you look in Joshua chapter 13, just drop down to verse 14. I'll just read a couple of verses for you. Joshua 13, verse 14, only the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance. See the passage? Then you go into chapter 13 and verse 32. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for the inheritance of the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. Chapter 14, verse 3. For Moses had given an inheritance to the two tribes, the half tribe of Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. So what's taking place within this particular passage? Well, what's taking place in this passage is that they're giving cities to live in. It kind of reminds me of that prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where he says, okay, Father, you've given me these. This is what I'm asking. I'm asking that you don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then it goes, and then he actually says this. He goes, they are not of the world. So that's an interesting statement, isn't it? They're going to be in the world, but they're not going to be of the world. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 will say, they can't love the world. So how do you do that? Well, in this particular setting, he doesn't let them possess territories. He does give them cities to live in. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, they can go any place that they want to go and live there. Now, we see within the assignments of the passage, but they can choose the city that they want to live. And, you know, so I just want to let you guys know, if I come into your house and go, okay. I don't think it works that way. But that would be taking scripture out of context, wouldn't it? But what it's talking about is that God is strategically placing them through all the tribes. That's very interesting. Because what he's doing is he's placing zeal around his people to stir up zeal. You know, we have a way of getting complacent, laying back. And I know people come to church and they go, well, it's a pastor. What's all that about? I know. But I'm hoping that you're going to hear the word and you're one of God's people. And God's going to stir your heart. And as Moses proclaims, who's with me on this? You're going to start standing up and you're going, I am. And you're going to start getting zealous for God. You're going to start getting devoted for God. You're going to be willing to sacrifice for God. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 10 as Jesus calls his disciples and he goes, okay, here's the deal. Freely you've been given, freely give. Now go into the cities and this is what you say. Who's worthy? And if they're not worthy, get out. Shake the dust off your feet. Move on to the next. Then as the passage goes on, he goes, okay, and this is how devoted you have to be. You got to be willing to love, to hate your mother, your sister, your wife, Luke will actually say, your children, in comparison with your love for me. That's how devoted you have to be. Your devotion to God has to be so intense. That's the calling that he calls us. Do you want to do God's will? Now, you actually have to believe that following God is not only the greatest thing that you can do, but the best thing for everybody. You actually have to believe that. If you don't, then you have no business being in the realm. But God is calling. You can hear the intensity in all of these passages. So, when you look at this passage, it says they call them together. They say you got to have to give the cities. They're in Shiloh at the place where, fundamentally in Ephraim, where Joshua's the realm in which Joshua's living. It's the place now where the ark is residing. So you have this interesting picture of God overseeing all of this. And it reads this way in verse 2, "And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses." And once again, an interesting zeal for the command of God. It's not them claiming their rights, it's them saying, let's do what God tells us to do. "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in." Once again, interesting, cities to live in, not to possess. "With their pasture lands." With their pasture lands. It's not actually just a little caveat. It's actually something that's repeated over and over again. In fact, if you look, "with their pasture lands for our cattle," verse 3, "so the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their" what? Okay. So maybe it's just those couple of places. So verse 7, verse 8 in particular, pasture lands is mentioned again. Verse 11, pasture lands. And so when you get into the detail of the lands, let's look at verse 13. Pasture lands once, pasture lands twice. So what about 14? Pasture lands once, pasture lands twice. Verse 15, what about 15? Pasture lands once, pasture lands. You count them. How many times do you mention pasture lands? Why do you think that is? Because these men are going to be shepherds. They are not going to be agriculturalists. They cannot be devoted to the ground. It's not their territory. They're going to be herdsmen. They're going to be shepherds. And right from the very start, from the day of Abel, God was choosing shepherds. You see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, the training of the Levite to lead the people out of Egypt, which is a very interesting thing, we would say maybe ironic, because you read in Genesis chapter 46, and it says that the Egyptians saw shepherds as detestable, as despicable. So an Egyptian, a shepherd, ugh, right? So who does God have beat the Egyptians? A shepherd. Yeah, this guy comes with a staff. Ugh, you know, he smells of sheep. Okay, so that's what. So he's the guy that leads everybody out. And from that day forward, even the king, the great king of Israel, will be a shepherd. Is it a surprise to you that when Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem, the region of shepherds, and while the shepherds were keeping watch over their flock by night, the shepherds were the first one to hear the news of the birth of the Savior. The first ones. That's surprising to you. When you read in Acts chapter 20 and it says, shepherd the people among you. When you read in John chapter 21, Peter, you're no longer a fisherman, you're a shepherd. Feed the sheep. You begin to see the pattern all along. Why a shepherd? Because a shepherd is an individual that is vigilant. He watches over the herd, over the flock. His concern is not for the ground or the productivity. His concern is for the sheep. And as Scripture tells us, he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He's willing to do that. That's a good shepherd, right? John chapter 10. We're so thankful, according to Psalm 23, that the Lord is our shepherd. Therefore, we shall not want. They're going to be herdsmen. And it shouldn't surprise us that there's a lot of passages we go to. But as it begins to describe where they're going to go, they're going to go just outside the city walls. So every city that they live in, they're just going to be outside, about 1,000 cubits outside, and then from there on, 2,000 cubits all the way around, north, south, east, and west, the city. So what you have in every city that Levites are surrounding you, and they're watching the herds, and they're in your presence, and they're there as shepherds. What an interesting picture that is. Deuteronomy chapter 18 will kind of give you that picture as well. You begin to see the kind of work they do and how it's described. Can I show it to you? It's found in Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. By the way, their pay is actually going to come from the people. 10% is that which belongs to the Levites, as he'll go on to say. And he'll say specifically, and you've got to give them the best, the first of. But as it goes on, you go, why are they given such privilege? Well, I don't know if they're given such privilege in the sense of they're not opening any territory, but they are given privilege in the sense of they have a high responsibility. What is the responsibility? Well, they're guarding the flock. How intense is that? Well, not only are they guarding the flock, but they're doing the will of the owner of the flock. And if you look at the passage, it reads this way in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Numbers. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. In other words, I'm going to hold you responsible for any infraction in accordance with this place or your office. You go, Pastor, what are you getting so upset about? Well, if God is not worshipped, if God is in any way demeaned, I get intensely upset. Why? Read the verse. The guilt goes on me. I allowed that to happen in this place. That's why Acts chapter 20, Paul pulls the shepherds together and he goes, you got to guard the flock. There are going to be wolves that are going to come in. You've got to make sure they don't. Take them. Bad doctrine cannot be spoken. It cannot be allowed to infiltrate. People cannot demean God in any way. If in fact they see him as lesser or not important or not first, I'm going to hold you responsible. If they become apathetic, if they become cavalier about the things of God, you're the one I'm coming after. And we saw that with Levi's sons. Both his sons were struck dead when they didn't treat God as holy. You have a responsibility. And what's interesting is the way it's put in verse 2, but bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be, what is the word here? Lava. Yeah, that they might be joined with you to serve you, while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony, and they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of the tent. It's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? I mean, really, if you look at the word attend there, that's the same word that a shepherd does. Tends. Jesus will say it to John, or more specifically to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, tend my sheep. That's what they're supposed to do. And it says at verse 4, and they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligation of the tent of the meeting. Verse 5, you shall attend to the obligation of the sanctuary, the obligation of the altar. Well, so why does, according to Ephesians chapter 4, why does God give to the church as gifts, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as teachers, some as pastors? You know the word pastor, same word as shepherd? Exact same word. That's why we call it that. Scripture is actually telling them what they should be doing, how intensely they should be doing it. And as you go on, in particular in Numbers chapter 18, you realize that verse 20, he reiterates the point in verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion. And your inheritance among the sons of Israel. You know, that reminds me of that Psalm 73. You familiar with it? Verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire none but thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. It's what God is calling all of us to do, really. But God raises us up in a realm of And, you know, I've oftentimes thought some people go through a household and they really see what infidelity is about. And they go, I hate that. And God is raising you up to be faithful. There are those that are raised in faithful households, and God is helping you to embrace that. No matter where you are, if you feel intensely about something that is good and right, that's God honing you for service, to be called to be his child. Because there's no way that you can be God's child and not feel intensely about the things that he does. There's no way that you can say you love God and do it with half your heart. I mean, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I mean, there needs to be an intensity about this, and this is what the Levites are about. And God is in some way teaching us how to pasture. He's telling you, look, if you're going to be intense, you can't be attached to this world. I mean, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, what does it say? How many times have we said it? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father can't be in you. You begin to see the zeal in all of these things and the kind of work that we're called to do and the great intensity that you see within the passage. Clearly, the heart of zealousness is in the Levites. And there is a reason for all of that. Numbers chapter 35, if I could just give you another picture of this. Actually begins to describe the Levites surrounding the cities. If you could just pick up, it says, I just want to mention this too. You know, when God mentions specific places, there's a reason for it, right? So you look in Numbers chapter 35, and it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab. You know why in the plains of Moab? Okay. You're looking out over the plains. That's where they started worshiping the Baal, and that's where Pinchas came in. And so the zeal of God for his people. And so he says, okay, Levites, I'm going to call you here. You remember this place? Remember how intensely you have to feel? So it says this in verse 2, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites the inheritance of their possessions, cities to live in, and they shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. And the cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture lands shall be for the cattle and for the herds and for their beasts. And the pasture lands of the cities which you give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city toward 1,000 cubits around, and it shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, south side 2,000 cubits, west side 2,000, north side. We're surrounding the cities. You see the protection of God in all of this, and his desire to stimulate the people of God unto good works. You read this in Peter, as Peter writes to the to those that have been going through great heartache. He goes, look, it's my job to keep reminding you of the things that you need to do. And he begins to describe this great zealousness that you and I should have. It is the heart of God. And I just kind of want to end with this Acts chapter 20, if we can just end there, because it is that great picture of, I would say, the calling of the pastor in particular, but also the calling of every believer. Paul comes to the church at Ephesus, and he can't really go into the city. He has to kind of meet them outside. And so they gather together just outside the city of Ephesus. And he tells them this in verse 20, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, from teaching you publicly from house to house. Remember having Bible studies from house to house. It's actually how we started, from house to house. And how from the first day that I came to you, you know, I was doing this. And he says this in verse 24, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish the course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among which I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Watch verse 28. Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Is there anything in that text that says cavalier? Therefore, 31, be on the alert. Watchful, guard, protect. Boy, Levites were perfect ones, weren't they? God has called all of us to be attached to God. And he's been grooming you all along. Because one of the things that you and I have witnessed is that the world is very detached. And we don't get it. They don't get us. They don't understand why we feel attached. And we don't understand why they have no need to be attached to anyone, anything. But we do. And we feel intense about this. And I would say this, if you don't feel intense, question your salvation. Because where the Spirit of God is, there is intensity. One of the reasons why I believe that David was a man after God's own heart, there was not a man on the face of the earth that was more passionate about things than David. And you read that in the Psalm. I mean, who are you going to have write the Psalms, most of the Psalms? It's got to be a passionate person because the Psalms are music and music is emotions. So you have to have somebody extremely passionate to write this. And you read the Psalms, you can't help but say, this guy loves God. Father, we come before you today and it's our desire to be attached to you. You've called us for this purpose. You even say, as many as receive, to them gave you the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in your name. We realize that faith is really an attachment. And not only do we attach to you, but you have attached your arms around us. And you literally said, not anybody, no one could ever snatch them out of my hands. We wouldn't know what to do if we had a shepherd that could care less about us. That was uncaring for us. But you laid down your life for us. We feel intense about this. We feel intensely about your name, and we feel intensely about what you did. And we are devoted to you. We are devoted to you. We are devoted to your people. And we will not compromise. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you to attach yourself to something worthwhile. People attach themselves to stuff all the time for all the wrong reasons. And even at that, they're not fiercely loyal. But we're asking you to actually care. To love as Christ loved. To be devoted as he was to his Father's will. You pray, Sonny.